take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah, the often preached and often referenced book of the prophet Zephaniah. I thought Jason and Jacob did just an outstanding job last week introducing this book. Today, though, we will begin to work through it. You know, we have an introduction, and then we start sort of going chapter by chapter, at least through these minor prophets. I know we don't always do that in the 11 o'clock hour. Sometimes we break it down a little bit more, but this has been a really good study this week. And those of you who so patiently stuck with us through our study of Jeremiah on Wednesday evenings a few years ago, you're a bit ahead of the curve when it comes to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Apparently, Zephaniah prophesied in the earlier part of Jeremiah's ministry. Now, you'll recall, Jeremiah prophesied before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, before the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah was still preaching when the siege came. He actually had an opportunity to go to Babylon and apparently would have had a modest living and a comfortable place to dwell, but he refused. It appears Zephaniah's ministry, though, ended prior to the attack of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem, because his ministry in verse 1 is said to have only taken place during the reign of Josiah, and there were several kings after Josiah, predominantly his sons, who were wicked, I'll add. Nevertheless, the religious landscape during the ministries of Zephaniah and Jeremiah are quite similar. You see that when you compare the two books. Now, as Jacob explained last week, there was this apparent revival during the days of Josiah. He was a very godly king. He tore down all of the altars. He tore down all of the high places. And the people outwardly complied with his mandates, but inwardly they did not. It was all a facade. We might say it was just a sham. God actually says through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 3, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. The NET Bible actually says, she has only pretended to do so, says the Lord. That's the state of Judah during Zephaniah's ministry. They were going through the motions of the true worship of God, but without any real change of heart, without any real change of life. They still longed for the pagan gods of their surrounding neighbors. You say, well, why in the world is Zephaniah even prophesying? I mean, he's all the altars are torn down. How would he know? Well, he knows because the very first verse, it says, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. This is not something Zephaniah dreamed up. This is God's message to the people. And if you'll recall, the Lord once told Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So he knew the heart of his people. And he knew that they were not committed to him. And because of that, he sent Zephaniah and later Jeremiah, and he warned them that judgment was coming despite the show of worship that they were putting on publicly. Well, the name of the sermon today is Secret Sin Separates. Secret Sin Separates. And in this text, we will see that Judah's sin was outwardly hidden at this time, but she was still separated from her God because she was inwardly unrepentant. So beginning in verse 4, I believe Jacob made his way through verse 3, so we'll begin at verse 4. God says this through Zephaniah, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Now, you'll recall verses 2 and 3, it's as though there that the Lord, through Zephaniah, gave us this preview of a future worldwide judgment. Jacob covered that last week. But here in verse 4, Yahweh narrows His focus and His attention turns specifically to Judah, the people to whom Zephaniah was sent, God's chosen earthly people. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Judah is the country. Jerusalem is the capital city. But Jerusalem was far more than just some random capital city. Jerusalem is, according to 1 Kings 11, the city where God chose to put His name. And yet it's full of uncommitted people who are just going through the motions of religion. It is the place where the temple was located, where God-ordained worship was supposed to take place. And now Jerusalem was about to be judged by God. Now, just as a reminder, I've mentioned this already, Josiah had cleansed the temple of public worship of idols. In the temple, in the high places, all of those things were gone. And yet, this is still the condemnation. This is still the message. It's hard not to believe that a lot of false worship was still going on privately in homes and in dwellings, underground, if you will. You know, in China, it's Christians living underground. Apparently, here, the pagans were living underground, but God knows all about the underground world. And so God says here that He will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priest, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. It seems almost every page of the Old Testament there's this reference to Baal worship. Now, that's obviously an exaggeration on my part, but they just could not get away from Baal worship. They may turn to Yahweh for a season, but Baal worship was always a temptation for these people. And I'm sure you will recall when they were led out of Egypt, we've shared this many times, that they were supposed to go into the land and rid the land of the Canaanites. They didn't. They did. They mostly rid the land of the Canaanites, but they didn't completely rid the land of the Canaanites. And so they ended up worshiping those pagan gods. Now, Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. Well, just let your mind wander a bit. There was all types of fleshly debauchery associated with Baal worship. And it seems the priests, though doing publicly what Josiah required, still harbored the worship of Baal in their hearts. That's where they really were. Well, we probably can all relate. There are days that we come to church and we just don't really have our hearts completely into it. If you're above sin, that's never happened to you, but it's happened to all of you before. Because none of you is above sin, me either. I mean, there's days that I need to get to work on a sermon and I'm just not feeling it. You know, we struggle with that. Hopefully we don't go the way of the Judeans here. Hopefully we don't turn to Baal worship. Many citizens worshipped the stars. That's what this deal is here about those who bow down on the roofs. That refers to astrology, the worship of the stars. Astrology is still around out there today. There's still people doing these type things. Many swore by This one that is designated Milcom here, we actually don't know exactly who this refers to. Commentators are split. Some think this refers to an Ammonite god. Others say, no, this actually refers to Molech, who we do know that the Jews worshipped and even sacrificed their children to later on. Here's the point, though. It doesn't much matter who Milcom is. We don't have to know that. Here's the point. They gave lip service to the worship of Yahweh. They went through the motions of worshiping Yahweh. And they may have even worshiped these pagan gods as Yahweh. You recall what Aaron said when he made that golden calf. These are the gods that brought you out of Israel. In other words, he's trying to say this represents God. But that was not acceptable. The worship of foreign gods through idols is a violation of commandment number one and commandment number two. God did not accept this. Others had, we might say today, had made this profession of faith to Yahweh. It says, though, that they had turned back from following the Lord. They'd made this profession of faith, so to speak, and then they turned back to their pagan gods. They never were really converted. They were never really into it. One thing to note throughout this chapter and this book is that there is no condemnation of Josiah himself. He was faithful. His conversion was actual. It was real. It was genuine. And though he, as a good king, led the people rightly, they refused to follow. Now this text right here, just right off the bat, is clear. God will not accept worship that is only partially devoted to Him and then partially devoted to a pagan god. You say, well, of course not. We would never do anything like that. Listen, Jesus goes further than that. Jesus invalidates worship that is partially devoted to God and partially devoted to men's traditions. He says to the Pharisees, quote, Mark 7, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Listen, we believe sola scriptura. I just preached that sermon a few weeks back. Hopefully we still believe it. It's not even been 2 months. Listen, the result of mixing the worship of Yahweh with Baal and mixing the worship of God with tradition ends up being the same thing in the end. And listen, a lot of tradition in churches begins innocently. In fact, they may have even seemingly had a good reason to start and to be implemented, but almost always when we institute tradition, the next generation makes it a rule. And then we wrongly judge others who won't abide by our rules. Listen, if we get our rules out of Scripture, we're on good solid ground, good foundation there, but we can't make it up as we go. So we preach Bible. You can see this text, by the way, is applicable to us. It's not like, that's old stuff. No, it's applicable to us. We can see application here. Look at verse 7. "Be silent before the Lord God." And I know it's not necessarily in the text, but my mind just immediately goes to the final judgment when people stand before God and they have excuses. And the response is, "Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud." Listen, there's no justification for their actions. None. And so God's response to them is, "Be silent. Shut your mouth. I'm God and there is no other. I'm God, there is none like me. You have no right to respond to me. Be silent before the Lord God. Listen, until we have a high theology, our doxology will never be high. This is God. This is the God of Scripture. If we're going to worship God rightly, we have to have this view of God. Now, the day of the Lord refers to a time of judgment by God. Jacob mentioned this a little bit last week. Eschatologically, and that's just a big fancy word that means prophetically, it refers to the judgment meted out at the second coming of Christ. When we talk about the day of the Lord, that's what we generally are referring to. However, Old Testament prophets like Zephaniah do occasionally use it to refer to a more localized judgment by God in their lifetime, in their area. I think that's what's going on here. But even then, there should be a glance forward to the future day of the Lord. I thought Charles Feinberg explained that well. He says, quote, "Every calamity in the godless reigns of Josiah's successors was one more step or prefiguring of the final one in the day of the Lord," end quote. So this is a minor judgment in compared to what's going to happen when Jesus returns, in other words. But it certainly gives us a glimpse of that. So keep that in mind as we work through here. Now, judgment was coming to Judah through the hands of the Babylonians. And they were ruthless. And they were wicked. But they had not been given the oracles of God. They had not been given God's law. They had not been given the temple. God held His people to a higher standard. And now He's sending in these wicked Babylonians, and there was going to just be massive destruction. And here, Zephaniah refers to that massive destructive judgment from God as the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. Notice, he also refers to it as a sacrifice. This is one of the things you sort of overlook when you're reading through Scripture, but I think this is an important description for us. When a human being offers a sacrifice, it can be defined as the slaughtering of an animal or the surrendering of a possession to a supernatural figure, God, in other words. The implication in the word sacrifice, then, is that there's a loss to it. You can't sacrifice nothing. Nothing is not a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice because you have to give out of what you have to the Lord, and you don't have it anymore, so it's a sacrifice. Well, in this text, God is the one doing the sacrificing, though. That's what's interesting. And so this gives us a glimpse into the heart of our God. Listen, God loves Israel and Judah through Zephaniah. This is love. God loves them. But their unrepentant commitment to pagan gods requires God not to act so much out of love, but to act out of His holiness and His righteousness. You see, He is those things too. Today we have a tendency to lean on the love of God as if that's all He is, but He's also holy and righteous and wrathful. And we see that as well here in this text. These guests whom He has consecrated, most commentators believe, refers to the Babylonians. He's invited, so to speak, the Babylonians in to judge His people. They are the ones who are the judgment rod of God. You say, well, how in the world is God going to talk them into doing this? He's not going to talk them into it. He's just going to let them go. They're going to do what they want to. But they're going to carry out His will in doing it. That's pretty amazing. Actually, that's how sovereign our God is. And when judgment comes, the leaders are going to pay a price. Listen, God holds those in high positions, positions of authority, whether you're talking about in the church or you're talking about at a job or you're talking about in politics, even in the United States. He holds those in high positions responsible for a greater degree of faithfulness. If you're a leader, you are required to lead people rightly. And so, specifically, He is going to punish the king's sons, but not the king. Josiah is faithful, but his sons will not be. How could God know that? Because He's not in time. He lives outside of time. God created time for us. God is timeless. He's not guessing. He knows. He knows what the king's sons are going to do. And not only that, most leaders are untouchable. Listen, if you call up to the White House and you try to get a hearing with Joe Biden, let me just go ahead and tell you, you ain't going to get one. You may talk to somebody who says they'll talk to somebody who'll talk to somebody who may talk to his secretary. But you're not getting a hearing from the President of the United States. They are untouchable to the average person, at least, but they are not outside God's reach. And God makes that very clear. These leaders had arrayed themselves in foreign attire. What is this about? Listen, their hearts weren't in Judah. They were dressing like foreigners because they wanted to be like foreigners. They wanted to live like those pagan nations around them. And then there's this phrase about everyone who leaps over the threshold. What is this about? Well, there's actually a couple of possibilities. I'll give you both and then I'll tell you which one I think is correct. You may recall back in 1 Samuel 5 when the ark was taken captive and it was placed in the pagan temple of Dagon. The next day, they came in and the statue of Dagon was lying flat on its face before the ark. They set it back in place. They came in the next day, it was lying flat on its face and its head and its arms were broken off. And it says there, because of this, all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So it's possible that this is just another reference to false worship. But I don't think so. The next clause that we'll look at here in just a moment seems to link this with merchants, salesmen, rather than worshipers. It's those who fill their house with violence and fraud. Now, it could refer to two groups. The language would allow that, but it's unlikely. Most commentators don't think so. The context seems to favor that these are fraudulent merchants who rush back into their master's house with plunder that they have stolen from the poor of the land. It's almost as though the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, we know that is a fact. And we probably see that going on here in this text. Look at verse 10. This will get us even more into that idea of the judgment of the merchants. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. This is directed towards the merchants. Now, the fish gate today is actually known as the Damascus Gate. It's located on the northern side of the city of Jerusalem. And the second quarter is probably this area near that gate. The mortar is suggested to be this deep valley in greater Jerusalem where a lot of trade took place. So these are all apparently related to merchants where they conducted their business. These traders were covetous, and because of that, they were dishonest. That's not very far from the place that we live today. I mean, people are dishonest. Have you checked the price of toilet paper lately? The toilet paper is like double what it was pre-COVID. And by the way, if y'all come up with a good theory on why the toilet paper's missing but the peanut butter aisle is full, please let me know. That doesn't make sense to me. Anyway, so because the merchants were covetous and dishonest, God's going to judge them. He's going to judge them. Did you know God actually cares about dishonest business practices? He does. Here's what James writes. James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Listen, the New Testament has the same message for those who have dishonest business practices. There's going to be some shocked used car salesmen one day. Now, I have a suspicion that even in our day, we don't often think about this, but people who take advantage of other people are going to stand before the Lord for those business practices. So when you, Christian, trade with people, be honest, even if it hurts you. And when God says here, He says He's going to search Jerusalem with lamps. This is similar to what we call an anthropomorphism. I got that out one time. I will not be saying it again. This is when we give God hands and feet and eyes and ears. He's a spirit. God doesn't actually have those things, but they are written so that we can understand. When God reaches forth His hand, it just means that He is acting towards mankind. Well, here, let me be clear, God doesn't need lamps, right? He can see in the dark. And just so we're on the same page, God doesn't actually need to search because He knows all things. He's all-knowing. He knows what's going on. These words are given, though, in judgment to explain that nobody will go unnoticed when judgment comes. That's the point that is being made here through Zephaniah. No one is going to hide from God's judgments. God says here that He's going to judge the complacent. The NET Bible actually renders it, He is going to judge those entrenched in their sin. We all know what's being talked about here. Most of us can relate to this. We go through times when we aren't as faithful to God as we ought to be. And when you commit a sin enough time, there comes this point when it doesn't feel sinful anymore. You've done it so many times now that it seems okay. These complacent men then say, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. They've sunk so far in their sin that they've convinced themselves that God is disinterested. He doesn't care. Maybe even they think, well, He's not done anything. He approves. Listen, this is important. Do not ever confuse the long-suffering of God concerning your sin with His approval of it. Those aren't the same. God is patient, but He's also righteous, and He will not allow sin to go on forever without repentance. We studied the book of Nahum not too long back. You'll remember it says there in Nahum 1, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. You think, well, that's great news. The Lord is slow to anger. That's good. I need Him to be slow to anger, but that's not the end of the sentence. It goes on to say, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He is patient, but there's a time when His patience ends in judgment. And that's coming soon for these that Zephaniah is prophesying to. God had promised to bless them in the land if they were faithful, but they'd, for the most part, done everything except be faithful. Now the Babylonians were coming. They were going to ransack the city, and literally everything they'd worked for, goods, houses, vineyards, all of it would just become the spoils of war. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Well, this is not a day that any of us want to be part of. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you can certainly see the similarity between this near coming judgment and the judgment that will be meted out when Jesus returns in Revelation 19. I mean, listen to this description. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of distress and anguish and ruin and devastation and darkness and gloom and clouds and thick darkness and trumpet blast and battle cry. Well, that certainly describes the invasion of Judah by the Babylonians, but it's also a description of the entire world being judged when Jesus returns. Listen, this is bleak. This is bleak. Nobody's going to sit by with popcorn and watch this happen. They're going to be judged. This is the description and the consequence of unrepentant sin. And there's no way to escape from a sovereign God once you are in His crosshairs. Verse 17 says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, He will make all the inhabitants of the earth. It's hard not to see that we've moved on, so to speak. We are back to the judgment spoken of in verses 2 and 3. We are back to this worldwide judgment. Certainly, this could, in a limited sense, describe the judgment of the Babylonians, but there's just no question that the language is looking broader than that. And because there is no way to escape God's judgment, earth dwellers are described here as blind. Blind. They won't literally be blind. No, but if they seek shelter from God's wrath, they won't find it. They might as well be blind. They'll stumble around. Now listen, in our day, this is one of those passages that skeptics talk about. They look at descriptions like this and they say things like, a loving God would never act in such a way. The problem with the skeptics, though, is that they've humanized God. They've, in their minds, they've made Him like us. Now, let's just get a few things out of the way. First of all, and let me be clear, nobody is as patient as God. Nobody is as patient as God. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That's the mantra of our day, right? Or you hear people say things like, well, I'll forgive you, but I ain't forgetting, right? Or you're not going to do that to me. I mean, that's how we live. And even the most patient person, still, you're not going to get very far of stealing their lunch money before they're going to stop coming around you with their lunch money, right? But God has been patient with mankind for literally thousands of years. Untold billions of people have snubbed their nose at God, and we still aren't being judged. No one is that patient. God is long-suffering. None of the skeptics who question God here would dare endure everything that God has endured from humankind. But because they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, they have also miscalculated the righteousness of God, which demands the exact same righteousness from His creatures. That's where they've missed. They've swung and they've missed. Listen, because of God's character, He cannot merely let sin slide. He can't just sweep it under the rug. That can't happen. That was true of Israel. We see that here. But listen, it's true of us Gentiles too. What can we learn from this chapter? I don't think the application is very difficult. Sin separates us from God. That's what we see. And if you don't find a remedy for your sin, you, like them, will face the consequences. Now in Judah's case, and I think this is important, in Judah's case, she had outwardly changed her ways. But inwardly, she had not repented of her sin. We might say, in our modern vernacular, she'd turned over a new leaf. But like Lot's wife, she was still looking back. Listen, folks, conversion to Christ is not merely changing your actions. It's not the drug addict getting clean, or the drunk stopping to drink, or the molester to stop molesting. That's not conversion to Christ. Though I will say, if you are truly converted to Christ, those things will happen. But conversion to Christ is realizing that you are spiritually bankrupt, unable to save yourself, casting all your hope on Christ alone. That's conversion to Christ. They had changed their actions, but they weren't converted. That describes a lot of our world today. The day of the Lord is coming a lot sooner than most believe, if they even believe it at all. I think our society can be described like the complacent in this chapter, saying the Lord will not do good, neither will He do ill. Or as the NIV renders it, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Certainly the atheist thinks that. Many theists, people who believe in a creator of some sort, they believe that. But listen, judging by the actions of those under the umbrella of Christendom today, I think it's safe to say that many who pride themselves in being Christians are so entrenched in the world that they aren't even looking for the return of Christ. And the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, "And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." And lest any of his readers be confused and think that carnal Christianity is an actual thing, he clarifies that. He says, "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Those who are more committed to their sin than Jesus have no reason to believe they are converted to Christ. John Owen, in his book entitled The Mortification of Sin, which by the way is a book that wouldn't sell today, at least not wide scale. The Mortification of Sin, The Killing of Sin, that's the title of his book. Here's what he writes. Quote, "If vain spending of time, idleness, envy, strife, variance, emulations, wrath, pride, worldliness, selfishness, if these are the mark of Christians, we have them among us in abundance." End quote. Now listen, John Owen was an English Puritan pastor in the 1600s. What do you think he'd think about American Christianity today? Listen, I'll end this sermon with these words. Jesus is coming, and He will judge sin when He returns. And if you are unrepentant, like these described in Zephaniah chapter 1, the Jews. If you are unrepentant like them, what you've seen in this chapter is just a tip of the iceberg. It gets worse. But thankfully, God in His grace has supplied this way of escape from His wrath. A way that only He could come up with. He supplied His way of escape through His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for sinners, was buried, and rose again the third day. And He tells us then, repent of your sins and trust in Christ, and you'll be saved. That's what they needed to do in Zephaniah chapter 1. And that's what people need to do today. Stand with me, if you will.